Netflix is his name. Anyway, I don't call him my friend because I have such particular affections for him, but he acts like my good friend. He's constantly emailing me and saying, Tim, I think you would like this. I know what you like. Usually I ignore him, but sometimes I'll humor him and I'll watch some program he suggests, and every time I'll say, Netflix, you're right. I did like that. Well, Netflix suggested a program not too long ago that kept my interest. It was a documentary. It was a documentary of a mountain climber named Tommy Caldwell, who is seeking to become the first person to ever climb a section of El Capitan Mountain in Yosemite. This section is known as the Dawn Wall, and it's named so because it's the first section of this 3,000-foot mountain that sees the light of day. And up until 2015, no one had ever done it, since this section of mountain was nearly perfectly vertical, and if you look at it, there's hardly any handholds or footholds to be found. What made his quest noteworthy, in addition to the fact that no one had ever done it, was the fact that a few years earlier, Tommy had cut off half of his left index finger in a woodworking accident. And that pretty much ends the mountain climbing career of any normal person. But after the surgery to cover up the half finger that he had left, Tommy would take that little nub and he would jam it into a jar of rice. And then once, after he'd done that for some days, he jammed it into a jar of sand and rocks. And what happened is he would toughen up that nub that he had left. And he continued to climb. No one thought he would be able to climb, but he continued to climb. And what happened was amazing. The remaining four fingers on that left hand, they learned to work in ways that they never had worked before he had used them for climbing. In fact, that hand began to work in such a way that it was a better tool for climbing after he lost that finger than it had been before. In the end, the result of losing his finger was not that Tommy's climbing career was over, but that he was a better climber than he'd ever been, perhaps the best in the world. And I won't spoil any more of the story in case you decide you want to learn about this for yourself. And once again, Netflix, you were right. I love this program that you recommended to me. But Tommy went through a great difficulty in losing his finger. I'm sure he never would have chosen to cut that finger off. No mentally sane person would ever do that. But I would guess if you asked him afterward, would he change what had happened, he would say absolutely not. Though the difficulty was not something he would have chosen, he would have been a lesser climber if it had not happened. The scriptures tell us about going through difficulties in this life. And one place we find some of this guidance is in the book of James. So let's turn to James together, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. But before we read in James, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures, which give us everything that we need. They are full of truth, and they have nothing other than truth. I pray that I would not stand in the way of the truth today, but that by your blessing, I would be used in some way to communicate this truth to us here this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our midst. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of background on the book of James, real quickly. The author identifies himself as James in the first verse. The New Testament lists four men named James. Two of them were apostles, and one of them was the father of an apostle. There's no reason to believe that James, the father of Judas — now this is not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, there were two apostles named Judas — there's no reason to believe that this James was the author. Likewise, there's no reason to believe that the apostle listed as James, the son of Alphaeus, was the author either. James, the apostle who was the brother of John and was part of Jesus' inner circle along with Peter, he was martyred very early in the history of the church. We read that in Acts 12. So he could not have been the author either. This leaves the James who is named in Mark 6 as the son of Mary, which would make him the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Scriptures tell us that James rejected Jesus as Messiah early in his life, but later came to faith. They also tell us, the scriptures tell us, that James became one of the most influential early church leaders and was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So these facts, along with other corroborating writings, lead almost all scholars to believe that this epistle was written by the half-brother of Jesus. He says here at the beginning of this letter that it's written to the dispersion, and that's likely referring to something, several things about the history of the Jews. But at that time, there had been a persecution under Herod Agrippa, and that's where James, the brother of John, was murdered. And so the early Christians were dispersed, and that's likely what James is referring to. He's writing to these Christians that are dispersed, and because of this persecution, they were very acquainted with trials. They knew what trials meant. Evidence indicates that this letter was the very first one written in the New Testament canon. It has a practical emphasis, and we'll see that. It stresses godly behavior rather than talking about theoretical knowledge. So the section of James where we will spend our time this morning is chapter 1. Hopefully by now you're in the book of James. And we'll look at verses 1 through 18, so follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 1, and I'll continue on through verse 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we see here at first glance that James is bringing our attention to difficulties in life. I think that this section of scripture should be something that everyone here can relate to difficulties, because everyone faces difficulties in life. For some, that may be serious health issues. Maybe issues with addictions of various kinds. Some may struggle with finances. Relationships is a big one. Marriage relationships, other types of family relationships. Relationships with friends. Sometimes for younger people, these relationship issues can include being bullied or having a problem fitting in with your peers. But I'm sure that all of you can think and quickly identify areas in your life that you're having difficulties. And if your life seems pretty good right now, enjoy it, because difficulties will be coming. That's just the reality of the fact that we live in a fallen world broken by sin. This section of the book of James that speaks to difficulties can be divided into two parts. And we're going to speak about both of those parts here this morning. The first part is a comfort to us, and the second part is a warning to us. James speaks in this section about trials and temptations, and he tells us how God comforts us in the trials and warns us in the temptations. We'll talk about comfort first. That's how James opens up the content of his letter when he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And what a strange way to introduce a section on difficulty. Count it as joy. Here we see the first way that we as Christians should respond to trials. We should respond by rejoicing at growth. Rejoicing at growth. I think the NIV rendering of this verse is a little more descriptive. It reads, "Consider it pure joy." The word translated to all means pure or complete rather than everything. So the text is not merely emphasizing that we should have joy in every hardship, although that is true, but rather it is emphasizing the type of joy we should have. It is a pure joy. It is not a fake joy in which we put up a false front, giving the appearance of smiling through all our hardships. No, it's the real thing. And we come to this real thing by being proactive rather than reactive. We see this in the word consider. And that's a verb of thought. Consider is a verb of thought of our mind rather than emotion. We're not to be slaves to our emotions. Emotions will come to us during trials. Sadness, anger, depression. We're not commanded to deny these true emotions that we're having, but we have the power of the word consider. Despite what our emotions are telling us to do, we are to think rightly about what our hardships are. And that's easier said than done, right? Verse 2 is very difficult to obey. But we see a why in verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." These trials are not random with no purpose. They're a test. God allows the trials that we go through in order to test us or to prove us. And the result is steadfastness or endurance. I read a description of this word steadfastness that I really like, and that is militant patience. It's not merely conveying the idea of a kind of a casual, I can take whatever's coming to me, I've done it before, I can do it again, whatever. No, this steadfastness or this militant patience, it brings to my mind people like Navy SEALs who undergo tremendous trials in the form of training so that they can be ready at any moment to be used in the service of their country. And likewise, we should hope to be ready to be used at any moment in the service of our Lord. James further describes this steadfastness in verse 4. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So steadfastness is not the end in itself. We're not being steadfast just for the sake of being steadfast. Being steadfast produces something in us, something that is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Of course, true perfection will not be achieved in this life. We'll have to wait for the next life for true perfection. But what is produced in this life is maturity. James is saying that a mature Christian is a complete Christian. Don't settle for being a baby Christian. I think back to the travel problems that our youth mission trip had coming back from Jamaica. And I talked about part of those during the mission team's report to the church last week during our Sunday school hour. And that report was highlighted by an incredible animated slideshow. And if you missed it last week, you'll just have to listen to the stories of the eyewitnesses. But that was a difficulty that we encountered. Now, it was a very small difficulty, admittedly. In the whole scheme of things, that was not a big deal. Many people have much worse trials than some travel difficulties or getting home a day and a half late like we did. But when you're going through it, it can still be very frustrating. And I remember when we were sitting around, either in the airport or on the plane, there were conversations within our team regarding the fact that God was going to have a purpose in this. Last week during the report, you heard Noah talk about a conversation he had with a man that was sitting next to him on the plane. And that conversation happened when we were rerouted and sitting in Shreveport, which wasn't any part of our itinerary. It's a conversation that wouldn't have happened if we'd made our schedule. So maybe that was part of God's purpose. Maybe that man needed to hear that about our mission trip. Or maybe there was another encounter or set of circumstances that needed to happen but wouldn't have happened otherwise. Very likely many of these things are true. Or maybe the true reason that we went through that trial was because we needed to grow. Maybe we needed to learn patience. Maybe we needed to practice the skill of being kind to a travel agent after your plane has been canceled. If you walk into a gym and see someone lifting weights and you ask them, what's your purpose in doing this? Well, first of all, that'd be a weird question. Don't do that. But if you did, and they were to answer you honestly, their answer would not be, my purpose is in moving this piece of steel from here to here and repeating that many times. That's not the purpose that they're doing that. Their answer would be, the purpose is I'm doing this to get stronger. Going through a trial is not always about the circumstances and just getting through them. Our circumstances, in fact, may not change or improve ever in this lifetime. But like a weightlifter, God is using the trial to make us stronger. The strength that is found in a mature Christian does not come by accident. It comes through wisdom, and the scriptures point us to this fact in verse 4, as we're shown the second way a Christian is to respond to trials, and that is to request God for wisdom. Request God for wisdom. Only a wise person is able to see past the circumstances of a trial and have joy in the growth that trials provide. The grammar of the original language is not meant to convey the idea that some of you may already have wisdom and therefore you wouldn't need to ask God, but some of you might need to ask God for wisdom. It just all depends. No, the language communicates the truth that all of us lack this necessary wisdom and therefore all of us must ask God. A general theme regarding wisdom throughout the Bible is that wisdom is not merely knowledge or intelligence, but it adds the practical element of living out what one believes. And James holds true to this idea of wisdom. One commentator describes this wisdom as the endowment of heart and mind which is needed for the right conduct of life. So we're commanded to ask God for this wisdom. This is because it cannot be made up by human effort, because it is the gift of God and therefore must be asked of him. Now, we've already learned in this passage that joy in trials is not through our emotions, but through our mind, by thinking correctly. And here we see it also follows that this correct use of our mind, this correct thinking, does not come through our power, but through the wisdom that only God can provide and that we must ask for. And God does not withhold from those who ask. God gives generously. He gives to all who ask, as we read, showing his nature as a God of grace, giving to us whether we deserve it or not. We're reminded here that God gives without reproach, which is to say that he gives without mocking, without scolding. When we come to him for wisdom, he does not shame us or ridicule us for our stupidity or for our lack of wisdom. James then gives us a condition to receiving from the Lord. This condition is faith. In verses 6 through 8, he describes the person who does not receive the wisdom necessary to face trials. And that is a person who doubts. It is a person who is tossed about by the wind, like the waves of the sea. In fact, the doubter should not suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord, as verse 7 says. James further describes the doubter as being double-minded in verse 8. The double-minded person is one who only trusts God when times are good, but doubts the character of God when times are bad. Now, we do need to be careful and have a balanced thinking about this, and we want to avoid the trap that Job's friends fell into when they accused Job of wrongdoing and said, "You must be bringing about your own trials. We need to be careful to be balanced and not fall into that trap." But when the scripture speaks clearly as it does in this passage, and it states that a lack of faith can result in a lack of blessing, we need to take notice. So far, we've introduced this theme of trials being a comfort, as strange as that may sound at first. Christians are to respond by trials by 1, rejoicing at growth, and 2, requesting God for wisdom. James then finishes this section on trials by saying that we should regard them as equalizing forces. That's the third response we're to have to our trials. Regard them as equalizing forces. And James brings us to this idea of equalizing forces by using an example of a trial that many people of his time would have been familiar with, just as many people today are familiar with, and that is the trial of finances. The ESV translation talks about those in humble circumstances versus those who are rich. Poor and rich can have different meanings, but James is talking about the standard way we consider those words as to whether one has much money and possessions or whether one has little. Societies throughout the world and throughout history have had a way of separating people along economic lines. Poor people hang out together and rich people hang out together. There's sort of a natural segregation that happens in societies along socioeconomic boundaries. That's not how it is in God's kingdom, however. And Paul reminds us of this in his letter to the Galatians, where he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's no segregation along those lines. The classifications that we use to separate each other do not apply in Christ. And this includes the classification of rich and poor. And James tells us one of the ways that God uses to break down those man-made boundaries between believers is by trials. Now, it's obvious to us how having few possessions is a trial. Although I think if we're honest, what we consider to be poor in this country would be considered wealthy not only by the vast majority of history, but also by the vast majority of the world today. But we know what it means to be poor, and we suffer the effects of that in various ways. I'm sure many of you have experienced some form of that at some point in your life. But what may not be so immediately obvious is, how do rich people have trials? Being rich is the exact opposite of having a trial, right? Being rich is what people want to be. Nobody wants to be poor. But look at the lives of rich people. Not all rich people, but... And I'm thinking now of Hollywood, for instance, because they're well known to us and their lives are somewhat on display. If you look past the smiling facade, you see example after example of empty lives. People running from one romantic relationship to another, drug use, etc., etc. And these are people who thought wealth and fame were the ultimate goal in life. And then when they finally got what they wanted most, they found it completely meaningless and empty. What an incredibly sad story, to search for something your whole life and then you get it and you're worse than you were before. You've probably heard the phrase, "He who dies with the most toys is still dead." And that's what James is telling us here. He says, "They will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." God uses trials to equalize the standing between the rich person and the poor person. Both people must come to Christ for true satisfaction, and it is only in Christ that we find we stand equally before Him. So we've seen three responses the Christian is to have towards trials: rejoice at growth, request God for wisdom, and regard them as equalizing forces. Regard trials as equalizing forces. I mentioned at the beginning how the first part of this lesson is considered a comfort. And though that might have sounded strange at first, I hope you can see how indeed trials can be used for comfort in the life of a believer. And now in the text, we see this transition from comfort to warning. It's interesting that the Greek word translated to trial in the first part of this passage is the exact same word that's translated to temptation in the second part of the passage. And hopefully we'll see this morning how these two concepts are closely tied together. A trial, as we have already seen, is an opportunity for growth. And as such, we can also consider it a test. These tests, as we've talked about, these tests can be passed if we have faith in God, if we request and receive wisdom from God. And the result is growth and strength and maturity as a Christian. If we doubt God through our trials, we fail the test, and that results in temptation to sin. In the second part of this passage, James gives instruction on temptation, and he gives this instruction by describing the nature of God. He describes who God is. So the first part of this lesson focuses on the Christian's response to trials. The second part focuses on the nature of God in the midst of trials, and also focuses on introducing the concept of temptation. So the first thing James reminds us of regarding God is God's goodness in testing. God's goodness in testing. And we see this in verse 12, which is a transitional verse as we move from testing to temptation. It reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, if you've ever had the experience of a teacher giving you a pop quiz, or maybe a coach in athletics that you participated in, making you run after practice, not as a punishment, but just making you do extra runs because he thought you needed that. You may have had the reaction that this teacher or coach was unfair or mean. You probably talked with your classmates about it. "They're so mean. They gave me this. They did this pop test. We weren't ready for it." But as you look back in time, hopefully you realize that the testing you went through was integral to the knowledge you received or the athletic success you enjoyed. You came to realize that only a lazy and consequently unsuccessful person would ever want to get out of running sprints or never have academic tests that required effort and study. In the same way that some view teachers or coaches as mean, we can see God as unfair or mean because of the things he makes us endure. But the text reminds us that no, God is not mean, God is good. And there's something bigger here than our present circumstances at work. Our puny little minds can only focus on our present problems and on our present discomfort. But God, in his omniscience, sees the whole picture. He sees the bigger picture, the eternal picture. He's promised the crown of life to those who pass the test. This crown that James talks about, it alludes to the wreath that would have been given to victorious athletes. It would have been placed on the head of an athlete who won an event in the ancient Greek games. And James' readers would have been familiar with this. A literal translation of this term would be the crown that is life. So our reward is life. Our reward is eternal life. Any reward you can possibly think of or imagine is nothing compared to this reward. How can one doubt the goodness of a God who offers the best thing anyone could ever possibly want, and that's what he offers you? We know that God is good because we know that we will be blessed after passing the test. The next thing that James instructs regarding God, regarding the nature of God, it follows logically from the first. And it is that he reminds us of God's non-participation in temptation. God's non-participation in temptation. Verses 13 and 14 are where we see the switch from trials to temptations. Let no one say he is tempted. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, James says. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. He is lured and enticed by his own desire. We gain insight into God's character here. God is not involved in temptation in any way. He cannot himself be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. One shortcoming that most people have, I think, and some people have this undesirable trait more than others, but I think everyone does this in some way. And that's when something is going in a direction they don't want. Something's happening that we don't want it to happen this way, whatever it is. The first reaction is to say, whose fault is this? Someone's got to be at fault, right? Somebody must pay because things are not going exactly how I want them to go right now. Or at the very least, they must be made aware of their fault and their blame. They must be made to feel badly about it. It's their fault. They need to know. And we look at all the possible people who could be at fault. All the possible people except for one, right? There's one person we don't look at. Somehow the possibility that we could factor into the cause of our problem never factors into our fault-finding mission. Now, regarding temptation, we're reminded here that our fault-finding investigation, it needs to start and end with the one person who it never seems to include. Each person is lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. No one else is out there doing this. It's our own desire. This idea of our own desire means that not only does the desire originate from within us, but also that it's unique to us, which is to say that we don't all have the same desires. I read an autobiography of C.S. Lewis, and he recognized this. He described in his autobiography, during his time of youth in boarding school, before he came to Christ, he was an unbeliever at the time, he witnessed in this boarding school the pederasty that occurred there. And this is the practice of older boys or men being involved with younger boys in romantic relationships. And as a Christian later in life, he looked back at his time there, and he noted that he had never been involved in this practice. But he wisely also noted that his rejection of this practice was not because of any righteousness within him. It was merely a matter of personal taste. His choice of sins just happened to be different from their choice of sins. As Christians, we need to speak out strongly against all sins, and that includes the ones that we're the most tempted by individually. James continues by giving us a warning in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We've already talked about how failed tests and trials lead to temptation. Now we see that temptation, which is a desire within us, it comes from a desire within us, temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Now, it's not to say that this progression is inevitable, but you're to get the sense that once the train gets rolling, it's hard to stop. Once this train starts going down the tracks, it's hard to stop this train. James' warning here implies that we need to do everything we can to stop this progression. Scripture tells us in many places that we need to flee from the temptation to sin. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that we should flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So fleeing temptation also involves pursuing something else, that being righteousness. We should be prepared for the temptation before it comes by growing in maturity, which is done by passing the tests of trials. And when temptation comes, we flee. We don't allow it to gain any foothold in our lives. So we've seen what God does not give us. That is, he does not give us temptation. This naturally leads to the question, what then does God give? And the answer to this question is a third and final instruction that James gives regarding the nature of God. God is the source of everything good. God is the source of everything good. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," James begins in verse 16. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This not only means that everything that is good comes from God, but also that everything that comes from God is good. And this is a basic, fundamental, biblical truth, and it goes all the way back to the first verses of Genesis. When after God observed all that he had created, he called it good. But it doesn't take us too long after we hear this before we say, hey, if everything that comes from God is good, why am I going through these undesirable circumstances? These circumstances sure don't seem very good. And also, if everything that comes from God is good, why is there evil in the world? Now, there's no way I could attempt to answer that question in what I have remaining, or even if I had a full sermon or a full month of sermons. That's a difficult question. But we must accept at face value the truths that scriptures teach, that God allows evil, but he is not the source of it. Additionally, we must accept the truth that some things we may consider to be evil, some ways that we are suffering, are actually being orchestrated by God as trials for the purpose of our maturity. And James seems to sense this tension because he finishes this section with two principles. First, we read that with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. And this refers to the astronomical changes that we observe, such as the movements of the sun and the stars across the sky, the phases of the moon, the changes from light to dark and back that we observe here on Earth. These bodies that are vast and beyond our reach change with time, yet they were created by a God who does not change in that same way. The God who created something good from the very beginning can be trusted to provide good things even now for his children. James then closes by reminding us of the best thing that God has given, the gift of eternal life. Verse 18 says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." The NIV puts it this way, "He chose to give us birth." This also brings to mind what Paul says in Ephesians 1. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world." And I think we can all agree that the gift of eternal life is the best gift one could ever hope for. And that gift was part of God's plan from the very beginning. In fact, it was part of God's plan before the very beginning, as Ephesians 1 tells us. God's plan of redemption was not simply making the best of a bad situation. He was not caught by surprise and had to scramble and fix things. He has been in control and in charge of everything that has ever happened, including the best thing that ever happened, the miracle that we are justified by the sacrifice of his Son. So if all of that is true, we should be able to trust God in the midst of our trials. That's what James seems to be saying here. So to summarize, trials are circumstances originated from outside of ourselves, that while difficult, they should be considered a comfort to us. A Christian is to respond to these trials in three ways: rejoice at the growth they foster, request God for wisdom to pass the test, and regard them as equalizing forces breaking down barriers between people. When we doubt, these trials become temptations to sin. And the comfort of the trial leads to the warning of temptation. The nature of God is revealed in our trials and our temptations. We see God's nature in three ways. We see God's goodness in testing, God's non-participation in temptation, and God's creation of all that is good. Now, final question as we close. We know that trials are going to come. And many of you are in the midst of trials right now. So the question is this: are you going to waste the trials by complaining? Or are you going to use them as an opportunity for growth? Are you going to doubt God in the midst of trial? Or will you exercise faith in the midst of trial? May our prayer be that we would always seek to use the trials of life to grow in maturity as Christians. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the instruction that we receive. And may our prayer and our desire be that not only that we would escape trials as we come to them, but that we would see them as a chance for growth and a chance to turn to you and a chance to be mature. We pray these in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.